It is nice to have all of you present. It's nice to have many of your compatriots with us last week. And we pray that God will continue to bless them from what they heard last week. And we pray that God will bless you from what you hear this week. We have in this church in recent weeks and months been looking at a number of contemporary issues. Because they are contemporary issues, they are ones that we might not normally want to consider. But they are ones that we are being forced to consider because of the world around us corrupting and perverting the truth of God. So we have had to look at things such as homosexuality. We've considered the role of women. We have looked at providence, the fact that God rules his world that he has made. Last week, we looked at the question of what is a Christian because of the way in which this is viewed by so many people around us and who get the answer to that question completely and utterly wrong. Just to summarise last week, people sometimes consider that the religion to which they hold is merely an accident of birth. That if you were born in Iran, therefore automatically you are a Muslim. That if you're born in England, Wales, Scotland, Northern Ireland, automatically you are a Christian. And we showed how foolish it was to consider this. And it was very far from what God has to say. We saw that it is not merely a matter of your parentage. Just because a person is born of Christian parents doesn't mean that they are automatically Christians. Nor does it mean automatically that someone is a Muslim just because they are born of Muslim parents. A person can change their religion. But with regard to becoming a Christian, it is important that everybody becomes Christians, because otherwise they, on the day of judgment, will be lost and cast by God into hell forever. So we saw that it's not of blood or the will of the flesh. We saw also that it's not of man. We were looking at mainly John 1:13. And that modern evangelistic techniques were of no help in bringing people to Christ, because modern evangelistic techniques you could summarise as being of man. And I gave you a summary of a very common sermon that you will hear in modern evangelistic crusades, where it is said, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. So people come flocking forward, and they make a decision for Christ. And then a year later, 96.5% of them are nowhere to be seen in churches because they have discovered that it doesn't work. And so when you meet them and seek to preach the gospel to them, they say, I'm not interested, I've tried it, and nothing happened. And the reason nothing happened was because they didn't hear the gospel. They heard another gospel, which is no gospel. They believed a lie. And that's why, within a year, they had all fallen away. If they had truly been converted, then they would all still have been going on. Even in the light of the parable of the sower, when you would expect a proportion of people to make a valid profession of faith and then fall away, you would not expect 96.5% to fall away. The history of revival teaches us that the vast majority who profess faith during such times continue in the faith. But we didn't finish last week in looking at every aspect of what it means to be a Christian. There are other elements that we need to consider. And one element that we need to look at carefully, which is closely tied in with some of last week's false ideas, is the question of the place of works in salvation. To To what degree is our salvation dependent upon what we do? Now, this is important because if you listen to the radio, if you watch the television, if you read books, magazines, etc., you will find that most religious commentators would say something like this, that those who are going to heaven are those who try their best, those who try and most help those around them. If you were to ask the majority of people in this land, what must I do to be saved? Or to put it in terms that they might better understand, how do we get to heaven? Then they would trot out something like this. Well, you must keep the golden rule. It would be very interesting if you then turn around and say, oh, very good. Well, I'm very ignorant about these things. Can you tell me what the golden rule is? And you'd probably find that a pile of dandruff appeared on the floor, having scratched their heads. I said, well, I don't really know what the golden rule is. I just know that I was always told you had to keep the golden rule. Well, the golden rule, as it is called, is the words of Jesus, do unto others that which you would have them do unto you. So they would say, you must keep the golden rule. But they'd probably also say, either as well as or instead of that, they'd say, well, you must keep the Ten Commandments. And again, you could turn around and say, well, thank you for your helpful advice. But, you see, I am very ignorant about these matters. Please can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? And, again, this pile of dandruff would appear on the floor and there'd be a lot of umming and ahhing as they said, well, let me see if I can remember. You mustn't kill. Yes, I know there's that one. And, well, there are 9 others, but I'm sure that's the most important one. And, well, let me think. And after much umming and ahhing, you might get another 1 or 2 out of them. You wouldn't get very far with most people. But this is what they'd say. And others, again, wouldn't say the golden rule. They wouldn't say the Ten Commandments. What they'd say is, you've got to do good to other people. You've got to help other people. You've got to be a nice person. Some people, you ask them, are you going to heaven? They'd say, well, I must be going to heaven because I am better than Mrs. So-and-so who lives down the road. You want to see some of the things that she does. You want to hear what she says. Therefore, I must be all right. I'm better than she is. Some people will turn around and say, well, I must be okay because look at all these people that trot up to church on a Sunday morning. And look at all the things that they do. Bunch of hypocrites. Therefore, since I'm better than them, and they're always going on about going to heaven, I must be fine. It is very common in this country, as well as in many other places around the world, that people think that salvation is based upon what we do. People think that they get to heaven on the basis of what they do. Now, this is at the very heart of certain religions. The Muslims have their 5-fold path. The Buddhists have a way in which they should go, and there are certain rules set down. If you follow these rules, you will get there. And just about every religion of the world, it has some set of rules by which they say, if you keep these rules and these regulations, you will most assuredly go to heaven. That's what's being taught. You'll probably find that in many of your schools, that's what your religious instruction teachers are telling you. That as long as you're good and you keep certain rules and regulations, you will be all right. And it's only these fundamentalists, these people who walk around with horns and big black Bibles, beat people around the head as often as they can. It's only these people that talk about things like hell. Well, please notice this morning, I have no horns, and my Bible is quite small and maroon. But I'd still be called a fundamentalist. This is what people think. This is what's taught. This is what's taught, not just out in the streets, on the television and in newspapers. This is what's taught in many churches, and it's what's taught in many theological seminaries and universities. You can listen to so-called theologians standing up and saying all this talk about how to get to heaven that you're hearing from this man at the Quinta Church. It's a load of drivel. The man doesn't know what he's talking about. What qualifications has he got? Okay, he has a string of letters after his name, but which universities did he go to? Imperial College? What do they know about theology? It's science and engineering they do there. Strathclyde University? They don't do theology at Strathclyde. At least they didn't when I was there. So what does he know about theology? We're the ones that have got degrees from various German universities. We've been to all the big American universities. Long string of theological degrees after honors. We know what we're talking about. This man, ignoramus, doesn't know his Aleph from his Bet. Actually, I just about do. They're letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But my Hebrew is just a little weak, unlike Isaac Watts. This teaching about works is the whole basis and foundation of Roman Catholicism. What Roman Catholicism teaches is that you join the church, and having joined the church, you work hard, which means giving them lots of money, and lots of time, and lots of effort, and then if you're especially good, then you might only get a few hundred years in purgatory before eventually you make it into heaven. And so you find Roman Catholics, by and large, do lots of good works in the world. They try very hard, but they're on a treadmill. You know what a treadmill is? I saw a drawing of a treadmill in a magazine yesterday. Treadmills were used especially in Jamaica and other West Indian islands in order to crush the sugar cane so they could the better get the sugar out. And you needed power to crush the sugar cane. Well, it's easy. You get a generator. Plug it into the mains or something like that. Well, you have to remember that a few hundred years ago, they didn't have electricity. They had yet to discover the internal combustion engine. So therefore, things were done using animals or people. And in places like Jamaica, human beings from Africa were cheaper than horses. And so you had this great big wheel with a lot of planks laid along it, all the way round. And then you had slaves chained onto this so they couldn't get away, and they just had to keep taking one step after another on this wheel, the treadmill. And they just had to keep going and going and going and going until they dropped, and when they dropped they probably died. And then they'd toss them onto the scrap heap and they'd get another slave and stick them on there and just keep them working. That's what it's like if you're a Roman Catholic. You have to work and work and work and work and work and work and never know whether you've done enough. It's the same for any religion that is based on works as a means of salvation. You never know if you've done enough. Do I know I'm going to heaven? The answer is yes. But I know because it's not based on what I do. Because I could never know that I have done enough. Now, some people, Roman Catholics in particular, will immediately say, this guy's talking drivel. What does the Bible say? It's funny hearing that coming from Roman Catholics, but they do. They say, what is the Bible? We believe the Bible, they say. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, it's very clear that we believe what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. It's what you do that matters. Turn over to Matthew 25. Jesus is speaking about the day of judgment. He arrayed all the world before him. He splits them into the sheep and the goats. And then he passes judgment upon them. And what does he say? Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You see, these are people who did things. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's on the basis of what you do. They would say, see, that's what Jesus was teaching. Let's turn to Romans, chapter 2. They say, you prophets always like quoting from Paul. Let's quote from Paul. Paul, Romans, chapter 2, verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds, according to what he has done. Later on in the chapter, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be just. So you see, that's just what we say. It's what you do that makes you justified with God. And so therefore you've got to follow the rules that we set you. Of course, it's not just Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox as well. We used to have, just above the Quinta, a Greek Orthodox shrine, the Shrine of St. George. And it was run by a gentleman who called himself Brother Demetrius, or in fact his name was Mervyn Thompson, an Irishman, a very pleasant character. But if you ask him about as to how he and his mother were going to get to heaven, they will say, well, we have a superior somewhere else in the country, and this superior tells us what we must do. He sets down the rules that we must follow, and by following those rules we'll get to heaven, just the same as Roman Catholicism. And then of course they would turn to James chapter 2. And James chapter 2 is a favourite of theirs because it seems to prove their case without a doubt. James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see, prove our case. You Protestants, you haven't a clue what you're talking about. You don't believe the Bible. You've turned away from Mother Church. Come back to the fold, they say. Well, the result of all this teaching is that people ignore religion. And they say, well, what's the point of bothering with religion if all I've got to do is work and be a nice person? Why bother going to a church? Going to church on Sunday. I can spend the time much better doing other things. And they do, in their eyes. Or those who do stick with religion work very hard within it. We find many people who will testify, as our friend who's now moved. You will not find the Shrine of St. George there anymore. But our friend thinks that by following this rule, that he will eventually get to heaven. Well, is this in fact what the Bible does say? It's very easy, when you're looking at the scriptures, to distort and pervert the scriptures and make them say what you want them to say. There's a cartoon, I think it was drawn by Charles Schulz, in which there's a young man stretched out on the floor with a Bible open in front of him. And his friend comes along to talk to him. And he says, go away, I can't speak to you now. I'm looking for a verse that justifies my preconceived ideas. How often do you do that? Looking through the Bible, and you believe something, but you've got no basis for believing it. Some of this verse jumps up out of the scriptures, hits you between the eyes, and says, aha! I was right! I looked at a tract once. It was a tract published by an Indian boy. He was, at the time, about 16. And he called himself the Guru Maharaji. He was fat because he loved cream cakes. And he quoted in this tract from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. There you are, you see. Even your Bible admits you are most pitiable if you just believe in Christ. Therefore, you need the Guru as well. Come and join us. That's not what it says. If you read the context, Paul is saying, verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? So Paul then says, okay, let's take that assumption. Christ has not risen from the dead. Well, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are of all men most pitiable. Next verse. But now Christ has risen from the dead. And so what this verse means is the very opposite of what they were making it mean. You have to be very careful when you're studying the scriptures. Because if you're not careful, you can come to completely the wrong conclusion. You must look at the context. You must see what the author is actually saying. And when I mean the context, it's not necessarily just the chapter. What I mean, the chapter before, the chapter after, the whole book, the whole Bible. If you read the book of Job, for example, and you read just one chapter, you get completely the wrong idea if you were reading a chapter that was one of the speeches of Job's three comforters. Because what they say is completely wrong. They were saying to Job, you're ill, you're suffering, it must be because of some great sin you've committed. And Job says, but I haven't committed a great sin. Oh, come on, Job, you must have done. Because suffering like this is a consequence of sin. That's not what the Bible says. That's what Job's comforters said. And they were wrong. You must get the context of our whole book to understand that. So we need to get the whole context of the Bible to understand what the Bible has to say about the place of works. So what does God actually say about our works? Our efforts of gaining a righteousness for ourselves. What does God have to say about it? Well, let's look first of all at Romans chapter 10. Because the Jews made a mistake. And the mistake they made was this very thing. The Jews thought that by keeping the law, they would be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're trying to get their own by what they do. And Paul says, ignorant is a waste of time. Because you're saying that what God says is wrong. Indeed, God has said that such a whole approach is wrong as far back as Isaiah chapter 64 that we read earlier. God has a very low opinion of our works. What does he say in Isaiah 64 and verse 6? But we all are like an unclean thing. That is, a polluted thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, God was very careful when he chose the words that we find in our Bibles. And very often you find words used that today we find extremely offensive. And if I was to say certain words to you, some of you might faint and others would get up and walk out. And yet some of those very words are the ones that God uses. Because he is trying to impress upon us certain things. In this verse, God is trying to impress upon us what he thinks of our righteousness. What he thinks of our attempts to be righteous and acceptable to him, and to make our way to heaven. In most cultures and societies, menstruation is not something that you would commonly mention. It it's something that is kept quiet. We use euphemisms to describe it. A euphemism is to use a word that doesn't mean the thing you're talking about, but everybody really knows that's what you're talking about. Now, I don't want to offend any of the ladies here, because this obviously only applies to the ladies. But the word used here is that all our righteousness is like a menstrual clock. A used menstrual clock. That's the word that's used. That's the word that God has chosen. We cannot escape that fact. So God regards your righteousness as you would regard a sanitary towel. What do you do with sanitary towels? Perhaps the boys don't know, but usually you stick it on the fire to burn it, to destroy it, in order that infection will not pass to anybody else. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with women. This is how things are regarded. That's what God thinks of our righteousness. What do you do with a sanitary towel? On the fire. What does God think of our righteousness and our works? On the fire. Useless. The detestable thing. That's how God regards us. We all are like an unclean thing. Hebrew poetry, which this is in this chapter, is written not in a way that rhymes, like proper poetry does in this country, but it's written in parallelism. You say one thing, and then you say it again in a slightly different way. You get a slightly different nuance on it. That's what we have here. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's what God thinks of us. That's what God thinks of you. As you are, as a human being, as a sinner. Again, the word sinner has almost become a euphemism. We use the word, but what does it really mean? It means we are detestable. We are loathsome. We are corrupt. We are filthy. We are depraved. That's what God thinks of you. Not what I think of you. It doesn't matter what I think. What God thinks. God tells us. A detestable thing. A corrupt thing. God has a very low opinion of all of you, and of me, and of the rest of the human race. So therefore, to what degree can we depend upon our works to get us right with God? Well, to what degree would you trust a bridge across the Saudi Arabian desert made from blocks of ice? I suspect not a lot. Just in case you don't know, Saudi Arabia is a rather hot country. The temperature is usually in the 40s of degrees centigrade. That is well into the hundreds Fahrenheit. And for those of you that aren't scientifically trained, ice normally melts at 0 degrees centigrade. So therefore, if you built a bridge made of ice in that country, it would very quickly melt, and you just have a puddle that would get soaked into the sand very quickly. Trusting in your works is like trusting in an ice bridge in the desert. Foolish. No, it's not foolish. It's stupid. But that's what people do. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2? He's talking about this very thing. Chapter 2 and verse 16. We, he says, know that a man is not justified by works of the law. At the end of the chapter he says, at the end of the verse, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Our works are useless and pointless. So then the question we must ask is, well, are there no works that God approves of? Does God approve of any works at all? Well, let's ask God. Let's see what God says. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 what works are approved of by God. John chapter 6 and verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of which God approves, that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30? Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere. Right, this is the work of God, to repent. That's what God commands, to repent. It's to change our minds about ourselves, about God, about sin, to turn around and go God's way. And if we truly repent, then we believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ, we repent. They are two aspects of the same thing. You cannot repent without believing. You cannot believe without repenting. You do one, you do the other. So therefore, we must understand all those other passages that I quoted earlier, used in defense of works as a means of salvation, in the light of these. These are references to works that are done after a person has been saved. Once a person believes in Christ, then they can do works that are acceptable to God, but not before. It's what James was talking about. Abraham was justified by what he did after he believed first. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the fact he believed truly was demonstrated by the fact he acted upon that belief. His works proved his faith was genuine. All these other references mean the genuineness of your faith is proved by what you do. But we need to point out one danger. Some people teach this. You ask them the question, well, I want to be a Christian. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Ah, look to your works. That's what they say. By your works, you will prove that you're really a Christian. But that's really no different from saying you've become a Christian by what you do. It's just the same. It's assurance by works. There is a great danger in this. Assurance comes in just the same way as salvation comes. It comes through faith in Christ. Works testify to what we already have good reasons to believe is true of us. Well, don't be fooled. Don't look to your works until first you have looked to Christ. Let me read to you the words of Howell Harris. From the 18th century, a godly man who preached the gospel and who knew great blessing in his preaching. About the end of March 1739, I went to London, where I received further gospel light by conversing with a friend, who, among other observations, said, I see many people concerned about good works, but few seem to be convinced of the necessity of believing in Christ before they can do anything acceptable in his sight. There came such a fresh light with these words to my heart that I could not but insist that faith is the fundamental grace in the spiritual world and the genuine spring of all our obedience. Till we receive this grace, we cannot apprehend the righteousness of Christ, and consequently cannot say we are justified. This fresh light brought also with it fresh convictions, which sunk deeper and deeper into my spirit, especially by reading part of John Cotton on the Covenant of Grace, which, God willing, will be reprinted for the first time in 300 years next year. It really depends on me pulling my finger out and finishing editing it. Where he was showing how far one might go with right ideas of salvation and yet not rightly believe, trust, or rely confidently on the merits of Christ, but in works done by us or in us. There he showed the many false rests people are apt to use in the place of Christ. For example, some trust in their outward profession of the true religion, others because they are orthodox in their principles, and others because they have reformed their lives and do abound in all good works. He showed that all these were our works and not the blood of Christ. A person building his hopes here was not building on Christ? Are you basing your hopes of heaven on the fact that you are living a godly life? Well, then I must tell you, you are not living a godly life because you are not trusting Christ. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who is the one who gives us peace. It is Christ who is the one who assures our hearts. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 5? When speaking in his own defense, he says in verse 32, if I get the right chapter, "We are witnesses to these things concerning Christ, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Some people say, there you are, we must do good works, and then God gives us the Holy Spirit. No, no. What is the work of God? The work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ, and God gives you the Holy Spirit, because you obeyed him by believing. Paul says effectively the same in Galatians chapter 3, where he's trying to counter this very error that we are made right with God by what we do. "Oh, foolish Galatians," he says, Galatians 3:1, "who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Was it? When you received the Spirit, when God assured your souls by the Spirit that you were acceptable to him, was it because you'd been a good boy or girl? Was it because you'd worked hard? Was it because you'd been to church, read your Bible and prayed? No. It's because you believed in Christ. These things, works, are an outflow of the fact that we have received salvation in our souls. So let me ask you in closing, what is your standing with God? Where do you stand? You stand on one side or the other. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either on your way to hell or on your way to heaven. Which is it? You can't say, well, I don't know. It must be in the middle. If you don't know, then you're probably, almost certainly, you're a goat on your way to hell. You must abandon all trust and hope in your own works, in your own attempts at being right with God, whether for salvation or for assurance. Don't look to your works for these things. Look to Christ. And when Christ receives you, then you can look to your works to confirm your faith in Christ is not mere emotionalism. And then once you have come to Christ, once you know Christ, once you know peace in your soul, then you can seek to obey God in other areas, and you can seek to do what Jesus told us to do in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." But first, you must be sure that God is your Father in heaven. That only comes about through faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. And having done that, then do the good works by which men might give glory to God. I hope and pray that you will receive these words, that you will examine the Scriptures to see whether they be so, and then to act upon them. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and most holy God, you have made things so clear and plain in your word, and yet men are so foolish to ignore what you say. And they invent their own ways of walking that path to heaven. And yet how often, all too often, the path they walk is broad and leads to destruction. Pray, our gracious God, for each one here today, that we would seek only to follow that narrow path through the straight gate, the way that leads to life. We pray, our gracious God, that each one of us would apply to Christ for salvation, that we would only trust in him to pluck us out of the fire to put us onto that path, to guide us on our way, and ultimately to receive us into his heavenly glory. Oh, gracious God, we pray that none might be deceived. None might think that they are right when they are wrong. None might put any trust in any work, but only in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, and pour out your blessing upon us this day, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.